As you open your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 22, I'm going to remind you and ask you to be as active in participating as we study God's Word as you were in singing. Because as we study together, and even though it feels a lot like I'm monologuing up here, I'll do my very best to explain the text. I'll do my very best to begin to apply the text for you, but you will need to apply the text specifically to your life. You will need to be active. You also need to listen actively and look carefully at the text to be sure that what I say is what God intends to say from this text. So you must be active listeners, active participants in submitting and applying God's truth to your life this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll look more closely at the passage that we have for today in our series through Acts. Gracious God, you alone are perfect in holiness. You alone are ultimately good. You alone are perfect in knowledge and in justice. And so we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We know that we're gathered here because of Jesus Christ, his completed work on the cross and his resurrection life is the reason that we can come into your presence in prayer. It is the reason that we are changed from within by your Holy Spirit to put our faith in him and live lives of dependence on you following Jesus. Thank you that you continue to change us and make us more like him. Thank you that you are empowering us by your Spirit to be faithful proclaimers, faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would use your word in our lives this morning, whatever the specific nuances of this text, that we would submit to it and apply it for the purpose of becoming more like Jesus and being faithful to what he has called us to. In his name we pray. Amen. Does trusting God mean doing nothing in our own defense against injustice? Craig read to you a really good passage from one of Peter's letters this morning about our privilege and responsibility to suffer with Christ. And yet we come to a place in Acts that answers this interesting question for us as faithful followers. Does trusting God mean doing nothing in our own defense against injustice? Jesus deliberately suffered a grave miscarriage of justice specifically because it was necessary. Jesus suffered injustice because it was necessary that we should, through him, have a righteous sacrifice on our behalf. And for that, we are eternally grateful and we follow Christ's example of sacrificial love for the good of others. We willingly suffer if this is God's design for us in this season of life. But when we're threatened and mistreated, must we do nothing? Or can Christians actively promote God's justice in our laws and use our laws and governance to defend against injustice? Not only for ourselves, but particularly for others. I'm truly grateful for this example from Paul's life that we're studying today, which shows us that faithful Christians can have a posture of willingness to suffer for Christ and suffer like Christ, but can also take steps to prevent injustice and religious persecution. So we're going to describe it like this: with integrity and respect, Christians can resist injustice and religious persecution with legal recourse and bold clarity. Christians should be knowledgeable and resourceful to prevent injustice under the law. And Christians should be boldly direct about what is at stake and boldly clear with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we do so with integrity and respect, seasoned with salt, gentle and kind, even while being bold and courageous. ultimately trusting that God directs according to his plan. Now, so we're in the final section of Acts, the final broad section of Acts, and Luke defends Paul in order to defend the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 21, 27, all the way through 28, 31, Luke defends Paul to defend the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there can be no doubt that Luke believes Paul is innocent of the accusations against him, that he has been the cause of all of this trouble, especially in Jerusalem. So what Luke is presenting serves as an apologetic that these Christians, these followers of Jesus, the people of the way, are no threat whatsoever to just governance. In particular, we're in a section of Acts 22 where Paul has been making a defense to a crowd of zealous Jews who want to kill him because they were told by others who followed Paul from Asia, that's Asia Minor, that they were told that Paul is teaching against the Mosaic law, that he's teaching against the temple and against Jewish tradition. And it becomes evident that they are especially angry about the notion of extending salvation to the Gentiles without making them become proselytes to Judaism. So read with me now. We're picking up in Acts 22, verse 22. Up to this word, when he mentioned the Gentiles, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came to him, to Paul, and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So here's my summary of this section of the text for you. Faithful Christians can resist some injustices by knowing and exercising their legal standing. When Paul gets to the part of his testimony where he describes his obedience to God by taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, make no mistake, Luke wants you to know Paul is on trial for being a faithful follower of Jesus. So he gets to the part about taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, the mob becomes enraged again. Paul is in danger of being torn apart by the crowd, who is now throwing dust in the air and taking off their cloaks, probably to drag him off and stone him. The Roman tribune is in danger of losing control of the situation. So he withdraws Paul into the barracks for safekeeping in the Tower of Antonia. However, as he hasn't been able to ascertain yet what is the actual cause of all of this, why is there a riot against this one man? So the tribune intends to examine him by flogging, which is basically to torture him for information. While that sounds somewhat preposterous to us, in ancient Rome, it was legal to scourge slaves or aliens, foreigners, to extort confessions or to determine the truth concerning a situation. It was legal. Paul had experienced Jewish synagogue beatings and lictors' rods. Remember the rods? We've talked about these before. He had already experienced such beatings, but this scourge is with the flagellum, leather thongs in which pieces of metal and bone were woven into the end. It could easily lead to the victim's death and would certainly scar and probably maim him. However, Paul has no reason to let them flog him when he is innocent of any wrongdoing for this riot. And as a Roman citizen, he has a right to a fair trial before receiving any such brutal punishment. It's hard to say for sure why Paul waits to divulge this information. Paul waits till he's like stretched out to be whipped before he says anything. It's possible that it's because he didn't have a previous chance. It's also possible that Paul does this in order to sort of put them on their back heel because of their treatment of him. What is clear is that Paul is knowledgeable about his rights under Roman law, and he's resourceful to use the law to full effect to try to prevent this needless injustice. When the centurion alerts the tribune seeks confirmation from Paul, mixed with, it sounds like, a bit of skepticism. With all that's been going on with this Jewish rabbi, he's kind of skeptical. But Paul wouldn't make a false claim about being a Roman citizen because the punishment for that would be death. The tribune himself, Claudius Lysias by name, we learn later in chapter 23, he had purchased his citizenship expensively. That would mean he either did so by bribe, which was unfortunately common under the previous emperor whose name he had taken, Claudius, or that he had been a slave to a Roman and purchased his freedom after saving up enough money, not only making him free, but making him a citizen of Rome. Remember that some slaves would have been well-educated and served high-ranking individuals. You think of someone like Daniel, and that would have been the case still in the Roman Empire. But Paul's citizenship was considered of a higher caliber, almost a superior social status in their minds, because he was born to a Roman father, a citizen by birth. Now, because of what he had already done, binding Paul and treating him like a criminal, and what he had almost done, this flogging, the tribune fears repercussions from the authorities above him. It's worth noting here that although Paul was correct about his legal rights, there still might have been a miscarriage of justice. Are you keeping up with me? Paul's aware of his legal rights, but that doesn't mean that they're could not have been a miscarriage of justice. Injustice could have been done. Not only that, but sometimes laws themselves might not, in fact, be just. Even though in God's sight, that's what governing authority should do, is create just laws. But there can be, and often are, unjust laws that need to be changed. What this means is that ultimately, we trust in the providential care of God in our lives, knowing that he directs things according to his plans. Jump ahead to chapter 23, verse 11, where we will end this morning. After all that Paul's experiencing these 2 days, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." We ultimately trust in the providential care of God in our lives, knowing that he directs things according to his plans. But it is the case in this context that we've just been looking at, it's important to remember in the broader context of Scripture that God hates injustice. God hates injustice. God is a God of perfect justice. Therefore, he hates injustice. In Scripture, it is abundantly clear that God hates injustice. So if God allows injustice, he has good reason. And God will never allow this injustice forever. Miscarriage of justice is seen by God, and it is handled by God in his time. God is either sovereign and good, or he is not. God is either sovereign and good, or he is not. When we know God is sovereign and good, we know we can trust him. God becomes our solace, and God becomes our courage. Even while trusting God's provision and God's direction, we have an example from Paul that Christians can be knowledgeable and be resourceful to use just laws to pursue what is right and to curb injustice. In application, we might extend this to Christians becoming involved in the governing systems that write the laws, becoming involved in the legal system that defends just laws, and voting to promote and protect what we know God says is right. Christians becoming involved in writing laws. Christians becoming involved in defending laws. Christians voting to protect and promote what we know God says is right. In all of these things, we take care not to give way to mere pragmatism and politics. Who or what should have the final word that forms the very foundation of what is just and right? God does. And where do we know what God wants for what is just and right? You are richly blessed to have amazing translations of the Bible in English. You are richly blessed to have fantastic resources to help you study God's Word. God's Word, the Bible, is the foundation that tells us who God is, what His expectation is of us, how we can follow Jesus, how we can advance the kingdom, and yes, how we can promote justice. We do well at times to tell one another, even in the body of Christ, that you may be forgiven by God, but there are consequences according to the law for your actions. We may do well to counsel one another, I know you want to forgive, but in this case, there are also legal consequences for what has been enacted against you. Let the law do what the law does. And so too, even as Paul is dealing with injustice, potential injustice being perpetrated against him, and now notice that Paul isn't able to completely get out from this injustice, but he does escape a flogging. So too, this is all happening in the context of religious persecution. Look at chapter 22, verse 30 through 23:10. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And now there's a transition at verse 6. And Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. So he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Luke explains, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." This is the second time we've heard this in the last two chapters. Rescued by the soldiers. And here's our second summary for this morning. Faithful Christians can resist some religious persecution by respectfully but boldly clarifying what is at stake. The gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. The tribune is the one who initiates the meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish religious ruling council. Because he still wants to know the real reason for this uproar against Paul. He has not been able to get any good answers. And he rightly suspects that it involves a disagreement within their own religious belief and practice. When Paul addresses the council, he begins by claiming integrity, having a clear conscience with regards to the Jewish law as far back as he can remember. In that sense, he has a good conscience before God that he has always sought to uphold God's law, which he's being accused of casting aside and maligning. The scholar F.F. Bruce explains, Paul might well appeal to the testimony of his conscience as he stood before the Supreme Court of Israel. Again, in the sense of before the law, Paul is, or in the law of the Mosaic law, he's has a good conscience before God. But we know that Paul, in his belief, it was on no righteousness of his own, however, that he relied for justification in the heavenly court. What does Paul say in Philippians 3:9? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. But Paul, just trying to describe having a clear conscience before the law, Ananias, the current high priest, doesn't like that proclamation, and he commands that Paul receive a striking blow to the mouth. This isn't a little slap, it's a blow. Paul reacts strongly to the illegality of being struck without any proof that what he has said is untrue. Jesus had said something similar to this. In effect, in John 18, when he was struck by an officer who didn't like his question to the former high priest. At that time, the former high priest was Annas. And so in John 18, 22 and 23, the officer responds, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So Paul has stronger words than this for the one who commanded this unjustified blow. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You're supposed to be judging me by the law, paraphrasing now, not striking me contrary to the law. Referring to him as a whitewashed wall is to suggest a wall that looks good because it has been painted white, but it's hiding the fact that it's weak and ready to crumble. Paul's probably referencing the text from Ezekiel 13, 10 to 11 that talks about a whitewashed wall that is extremely weak. It also suggests hypocrisy, as the subsequent statement indicates, in terms of one who's supposed to uphold the law but is currently doing something illegal. Jesus pointed out hypocrisy with a similar metaphor, that of a whitewashed tomb. You probably remember this one. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 27, in his list of indictments against the Pharisees and the scribes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Imagine being in a tomb with a decaying body. Would you think it was pretty gross? It looks good on the outside, though. Really hypocritical. Nonetheless, Paul finds out that he has directed this bold indictment at the high priest, and he apologizes to prove that he is respectful and submissive to the Mosaic law. Because in Exodus 22, 28, it says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." It isn't super critical to the overall thrust of the passage, but there is a question. We're left wondering how it's possible that Paul didn't recognize the high priest. I don't prefer the view that Paul is being sarcastic because Ananias is not behaving like the high priest, although that is a possible way to read this. It seems most reasonable to take Paul's indictment at face value and his sincere correction, his apology, the same way. For some reason, Paul doesn't recognize Ananias, possibly because he isn't in his formal robes in this impromptu gathering that the tribune called of the Sanhedrin. And Paul has been away from Jerusalem for quite some time, and Ananias was high priest, then he wasn't, and now he's high priest again for a second term. Maybe even more likely is that Paul wasn't aware of who specifically had given the signal or order to strike him. Now, as Paul gets past getting punched in the face for acknowledging his clear conscience, his integrity before God with regards to the law, he turns his attention to the primary reason he's being targeted for this religious persecution. Paul recognizes that there are both Sadducees and Pharisees among the group. There are two factions in the room. He knows his audience. He knows what they believe. And what the points are of connection and what the differences are and what he, compared to what he now believes because of Christ. While the Pharisees believed and taught the future resurrection of the just and the unjust. Remember in Craig's prayer this morning, he mentioned that we will all live forever. Our souls will not die. Scripture teaches that some will be resurrected to being with God forever, enjoying him and celebrating what he has done forever, or will be punished eternally for refusing to receive God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the Pharisees rightly believe that. But the Sadducees promoted that there was no life after this one, and thus no resurrection, either to punishment or to living with God eternally. Although many of the Sadducees would have believed in the theoretical existence of angels, of spirit beings, they did not believe in their active involvement on God's behalf in our present existence. That's what I take Luke to mean here. The Pharisees, of course, believed in the active involvement of angels, good and evil, and absolutely in the hope of the resurrection. This makes the Pharisees much closer to what Christians believe is biblically faithful. In my study this week, I encountered someone commenting that as far as we know, none of the Sadducees repented and believed in Jesus Christ. Some Pharisees did, but as far as we know, there were no Sadducees. Knowing his audience, it's probable that Paul is appealing to the Pharisees for some help here. They end up siding with him, saying, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Now, it is possible, as some suggest, that we can't prove it definitively, it is possible that Paul knows or suspects that referencing the resurrection will create some dissension and confusion between the factions. I personally prefer that Paul is striving to bring clarity to what is at stake, not deliberately sowing discord, so that he boldly professes that ultimately what he's being tried for is believing a central tenet of the Jewish faith that the Sadducees don't believe that they should believe. Even if stirring the pot of disagreement between the two groups wasn't a deliberate ploy on Paul's part to get them at each other's throats, it is what happens. The contentious rancor eventually gets so bad as to become violent, so the tribune has the soldiers remove Paul from their midst by force. Now, Paul's situation leads me to try to draw connections and application to our own situations, our own time. If we are truly mistreated for our faith in Christ, then the gospel itself will be at the heart of our defense. If what we're truly being mistreated for is the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we're being mistreated for being followers of Jesus, then the gospel itself will be at the heart of our defense. Sometimes it would be an emphasis on the cross and the resurrection. Sometimes an emphasis on the character and the will of God and the belittling of sin and its consequences. In our present lives, the religious opposition coming at us is from the swiftly rising tide of the culture around us. Here are some examples. Christians taking a stance against abortion. Killing babies in the womb, treated as a mere individual choice for pregnant women as a matter of inconvenience to our lives. The LGBTQ plus everything. taking a stand against the trans agenda, harming young people who are already experiencing growing pains and doubts. What a tough time of life. All of you who've survived adolescence, remember it. Some of you are in it. It's difficult enough without trying to impress upon you an agenda from adults. Even a minority of people pressing an agenda. Most importantly, Christians know that it's harmful because it's contrary to God's good design for His glory and our benefit. You might even add to this guarding against governmental overreach. Remember that? And needing to protect our religious liberty to say what we believe and to meet together as God's people. But in all these situations, such opposition serves to renew our focus on Jesus and reinforce our dependence on God. In all of these situations, such opposition serves to the opposition renews our focus on Jesus and it increases our dependence on God. Have you experienced that when you suffer? You don't know what else to do, so you cling to Jesus. You've never prayed so much because you cling to Jesus. You literally find yourself saying, "We don't know what to do. We trust in you." Just so in our final verse for this morning, where the Lord graciously appears to Paul in a vision to reassure him of his care and his plan. Verse 23, chapter 23, verse 11 again, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage.'" What a kindness from God to do this for Paul, to stand beside him in a vision and say, "Take courage, Paul. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome, especially when we are faced with uncertainty caused by the threat of injustice and by religious opposition. Take courage that God directs according to his plan." Take courage that God directs according to his plan. While Paul is again in the barracks for his own safety against the attacks of his fellow countrymen, imagine Paul's heartache too. The Lord himself comforts Paul and commands him to take courage. He reassures Paul that he has a plan for him to continue bearing witness in Rome, even as he has done in Jerusalem. Does that sound like great news? How has Paul been declaring in Jerusalem? Under threat of being torn apart. "Paul, you will be a witness for me in Rome," just like this. It's interesting that Jesus is giving Paul confidence and courage, not by promising to remove him from the hardship and the confinement. Paul remains under arrest, but instead by reassuring him of his presence and his power in the midst of it to enable him to continue in faithful proclamation. Jesus promised his disciples that he would be with us and in us by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? John 14, 17. We just looked at recently. When facing injustice and opposition, even persecution, take courage that God directs according to his plan. In this overall context, I was reminded of the verse in Psalm 20, verse 7 that says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Some trust in chariots and some in horses. We might use chariots and use horses. We might use the law. We might point out inconsistencies of logic. We might use the tools at our disposal, but we do not trust in chariots and horses. We do not trust in the legs of soldiers. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. If treated unjustly, we trust in God. If wrongfully accused, we trust in God. If persecuted for our faith, we trust in God. But even if we trust in God, we are diligent to do our part in resisting injustice and boldly drawing attention to the gospel to what is at stake. We trust in God and we behave diligently. So what do we learn from the Christian life, for our Christian lives, from the pattern of Paul's example here? With integrity and respect, Christians can resist injustice and religious persecution with legal recourse and with bold clarity, trusting ultimately in a good Lord who is directing according to his plan. Your Savior, who died on a cross for you and rose again, is good. He is faithful. He has gone before us and he stands beside us. Even more, he has given his Spirit to indwell us. He is good and he is trustworthy. So take courage. Even as you diligently promote justice and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, take courage and trust in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you because you have first loved us through Jesus Christ. We do love you. You have instilled in us by your Spirit the capacity for us to love like Christ loved. And so we pray for your people, not just in this church family. Thank you so much for weaving us together in ministry in this local church. But we pray for your church and our community. Make your people faithful to your word. God, we pray for your people across the globe who suffer much more persecution than we do. Allow them to take courage. May your people do our best to promote your justice as you describe in your word. But help us above all to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that he alone can make people just in your sight. You are the just and the justifier because of Jesus. And Father, I pray for each heart listening to your word this morning. May your Spirit move to convict. Convict us of our love for sin. Convict us of the consequence of that sin that drives us away from you and is literally leading to our destruction. Convict us of that our self-effort, our self-righteousness to be right with you will always be insufficient. We cannot please you apart from gaining the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a free gift of your grace. May each one know for certain that they have repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by your strength and for your glory, help us to live faithfully for you today and this week and for as many days as you see fit to give us on this earth. We love you because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. God is a holy God. So are we prepared to go from here and proclaim that Jesus is sufficient to forgive sin? Are you ready to go and proclaim to those around you that Jesus is sufficient to forgive sin? Because if you're proclaiming that, then you know he alone is sufficient to forgive your sin. Jesus alone is sufficient to make us right with God. God is using his people to promote his kingdom. That's you and me. Let's be diligent to be the vessels that God is using to proclaim Jesus Christ to those around us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this privilege and responsibility to be the children and the ambassadors of a holy God. You have made us right with you through faith in Jesus Christ. You have restored us to being your faithful ones, called out from the world to be like Jesus and to proclaim Jesus. We pray for your people that you will, because we still struggle with sin, we pray that by your Spirit you will strengthen us to battle sin and to follow the leading of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that your Spirit will cause us again to be courageous and comforted and motivated to proclaim that Jesus alone forgives sin, Jesus alone makes us right with God, and that he is the single most important relationship that any human being will ever have. Strengthen us and send us out from here by your grace and for your own glory. Make your name great. Amen.